This morning, our guest speaker is Dr. Robert Cameron, and I'll introduce him in just a minute. Before I do so, I'd like to introduce someone else, and that is the aunt of his first wife. His first wife, to whom he was married for 48 years, went to be with the Lord about 5 years ago, and her aunt, I hope I get your name right, it's Doe Peeler, right? Is with us this morning. She lives in the Davis area and taught for a number of years in the Davis area. My wife and I had lunch with her and Dr. Cameron and Reddit Andrews yesterday, and I think you'll find, if you take the time to know Mrs. Peeler, that she's one of the most gracious women that you'll ever meet. She's a real joy to get to know. As I said, our speaker today is Dr. Cameron, who pastors the Mount Carmel Church, OPC, in Somerset, New Jersey. His church was formed about 29 years ago as a congregation of the Reformed Episcopal Church, and since then moved in to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Over the years, Dr. Cameron has done many things. His broadcast on family radio are well known. He was on the radio for 13 years. In fact, several of the people that were here yesterday knew of him through the radio broadcast. He also teaches at a Bible school in New York, where he trains people in the Word of God. And he continues to pastor the church, even though he's now 75 years of age. He's been very faithful to the Lord over the years, and it's been a joy to know him. And I look forward to hearing the word that the Lord has laid upon his heart for our congregation today. And so with that, Dr. Cameron, we'd like to welcome you to the pulpit of Covenant Reformed Church.
Every time I hear an introduction, I'm reminded I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's it. Let's pray. Gracious Father, it is my prayer that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to share with you this morning from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, verses 22 to 31. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 22. And this is what we read. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Too many people today worship a God they've conceived in their own minds, and too little is known about the God who is. The Bible is all sufficient. It contains everything that we need for life and godliness. And Paul tells us that it is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. So I selected this text this morning to bring your attention to the fact that there are many people in the world today and in the church today who do not know the God who is. The Athenians were trying to cover all bases, so they made an altar to the unknown God. They were rank polytheists. Polytheism is the idea that people worship a lot of different gods, and these guys were rank polytheists. And they even made an altar to the unknown God. The Apostle Paul uses this altar to the unknown God to begin his witness to the people. They were, first of all, very religious. There are many people in the world today who are very religious and on their way to hell. Because the only way to get to heaven is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I teach several courses at New York School of the Bible, as my brother Walker mentioned to you. And one of them is a course in how to study your Bible. And in that course, I usually get people who have been in church for a long time who don't know the very basic things about Christianity, but they're church members. They're very religious. Some of them don't know what it means to be born again. Now, I know that that's not the case in this church. Amen? That you folks don't talk back to the preacher. Every once in a while in our church, when I think I've made a good point, I'll say, "Amen, Walls." The doctrine of election comes up in this particular class, and it has come up in it so much, I've been teaching there for about 12 years now, until one of the first things that I do in the new semester, after I get the roll and get the class settled down, I tell them, "Now, I'm going to deal with this question that's going to come up later on, and let me deal with it now and get it out of the way. Election." People have a terrible time with election. Because the problem really isn't election. The problem is the sovereignty of God. And once you get an understanding that God is big boss in charge of everything, including you and me, election is a glorious doctrine. Hallelujah. Amen, Walls. Very few who come to the class that I teach on how to study your Bible know the books of the Bible. And that's really a terrible testimony for people who have been in the church a number of years. And some of these people have been in church like 25 and 30 years. They don't know the books of the Bible. They don't know what it means to be born again. And they have trouble with the doctrine of election. In fact, last year, I believe it was, I had one young lady who came to me after the class was over, and she said, "I'm going to leave this class because I don't go along with this election business that you're talking about." So it was right between classes, and I really didn't have too much time to deal with her, but I asked her to read Ephesians 1, 3 to 7. I asked her to read it. So she read it, and I said, "Now, what do you think that means?" She said, "I don't know what it means, and I'm not coming back anymore." Okay. The big difference between people today and the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers is that people today claim faith in Jesus Christ who don't really know the God who is. And that's a shame. The Bible is available everywhere. You can get a Bible for $2 or $3. You can read it. And the Bible tells you who God is. But I think that in my long ministry, I've tried to discern why so many people are hesitant to come out to Bible study and come out to Sunday school. That was not the case in this church. We had a pretty full Sunday school this morning. I wish I could get that many people out to Sunday school. But I think that the reason that people have a resistance to studying the Bible and learning the doctrines of the Bible and being able to tell people why they believe what they believe is because the Bible not only tells you who God is, it tells you who you are. And I don't want to hear that. Now, this ignorance in the church concerning the nature of God and what he is like is because people have a tendency to neglect the Old Testament. Beloved, you can't know what the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is like exclusively from the New Testament. You got to get into the Old Testament to find out what God is really like. I have a pamphlet that is written by Gerhardus Voss, and I think this pamphlet was written in the 60s, and he talks about the two forms of religious ignorance. He says, religious ignorance exists today in two forms, which we may designate the plain and the sophisticated. The plain ignorance is the common garden variety, the kind exemplified by the Chinese convert mentioned above. Now, the Chinese convert that was mentioned above was a Chinese girl who gave her life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and she came, she met Dr. Voss, and she asked him, was the Saul who tried to kill David the same Saul that held the clothes for the people who killed Stephen? Well, that was a fair question for a brand new Christian, especially one whose English, for whom English was a second language. So Dr. Voss is saying that this is a common variety of ignorance, and, you know, she could not have known that, having just come to faith in Christ. But unfortunately, there are a lot of people who've been walking with the Lord for a long time who couldn't answer that question properly. He goes on to say, this kind of ignorance is deplorable, but it can be remedied without great difficulty. We should expect it in new converts of foreign on foreign mission fields. But in the church members, for years, standing in such ignorance is a disgrace and a shame. The other kind of ignorance we may designate as sophisticated ignorance. I thought that was very interesting. This kind is much more of a problem in the church at the present day. This is self-conscious, deliberate type of ignorance. It is vastly more serious than the plain or wild type. Sophisticated ignorance is like a cultivated, inbred high bird. It is deliberate, intensified ignorance. The sophisticated, ignorant person prefers to be ignorant. He not only lacks knowledge, he positively despises knowledge. He fancies knowledge to be worthless in the fear of religion. He regards a professed ignorance as much better and worthier and more spiritual than what he depreciatingly calls theology, or, with added disdain, theological hair splitting. My beloved, this was written some years ago, but it's adequate today. I was at a family reunion about 8 years ago in Spartanburg, South Carolina, and I was pretty much forced to go to church with the family, and the elder member of our family belonged to a Pentecostal church. And I went to church with the family, and they found out that I was an ordained minister, and they asked me to sit with the officers in the chancel. So all my family members were there, so I thought I would accommodate, but I really didn't want to do it. The preacher that they had was a district director of the Pentecostal churches in South Carolina. He wasn't the pastor of the church, but he was a district director. That is, he was over all of the Pentecostal churches in the southern part of South Carolina. That man said so many things in that sermon that were foolish, I wanted to get up and walk out. But I knew that my family members wouldn't understand if I did get up and walk out. But one of the things that he said in that sermon, and he tried to emphasize it, was that doctrine doesn't matter. That's sophisticated ignorance. He said it doesn't matter about doctrine. What really matters is how you feel. And if you come to church and go out not feeling good, you wasted your time. I could have gone through the chancel floor. The man was a fool. Not only was he a fool, but he was standing in a pulpit addressing a congregation with his foolishness. Not only was he in a state of sophisticated ignorance, he was trying to put the congregation in a state of sophisticated ignorance. Now, many people in the world today profess Christianity as their religion, but the God of the Bible, who has revealed himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they know very little about. In too many cases, and it breaks my heart to hear it, modern evangelism starts with man. And beloved, that's the wrong place. Dr. Van Til teaches presuppositional thinking. And I had the privilege of meeting Dr. Van Til before he died. He was a very gracious man. And to meet him, you would never know that he was who he was unless somebody told you or you knew it in the first place. And that's one of the, that was a tremendous lesson for me. Because up until I met Dr. Van Til, I knew a lot about him and I read some of his writings and everything. And Dr. Van Til teaches in presuppositional thinking that if your presupposition is wrong, you cannot come to a right conclusion. And he's right about that. If we start evangelizing with man, we can't get any higher than the one we start with. And man is corrupt from the inside out. The primary reason that God is unknown in the church that calls itself Christian today is because people don't really want to know who they are. And you cannot know who you are until you find out who God is. The Epicureans and the Stoics thought that they could figure out who they were on their own. They were philosophers, the lovers of wisdom. So all they wanted to do was to talk about their ideas, humanistic ideas. And beloved, that is in the church today. I had a woman to come to our church as a visitor some years ago. And I've been knowing her for a long time, but she was not a member of our church. And she decided to come to our church to visit. And she belongs to a foot-stomping, hand-clapping Baptist church. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's really nothing wrong with foot-stomping and hand-clapping if you're really praising the Lord and you understand who God is and you're doing it in a worshipful mode. But if you're doing it for entertainment, it's a waste of time. But she came to church. She sat through the worship service. And I did an expository sermon on something, I don't know what now. But after the service was over, she came and she shook my hand. She said, "Pastor, that was a good talk you gave. I don't know if you could call it preaching, but it was a good talk." So I accepted that. What she meant was, I didn't hoop. I didn't holler. I didn't work myself up into a sweat and get my handkerchief out and wipe my sweat and prephrase all of my statements with, ah! And beloved, unfortunately, that's the stereotype that too many white people have of black preachers. Some of us understand our responsibility when we get into pulpits. Some of us understand that. And it is not my propriety here to entertain you. That's not what I'm all about. Entertainment, you can get anywhere. You turn on your television to get entertainment. In fact, you can be entertained on television by the preachers who tell you you're great. And God loves you. And you've got it in you. You can be the best that you can be. You can realize your dream. All you have to do is give me your money and get it out of you. They've got huge churches. The reason that people don't know God is because of the neglect of Bible study, especially in the Old Testament. Most modern evangelists start with nice sounding sermons about the love of God. And the problem is that they fail to mention the creaturehood of man. Beloved, we're creatures. God created us. We are his property. And I know we don't like to think of it that way, but we are his property and he can do with us anything he pleases. I'm going to get you people talking back to me after a while. While it is absolutely true that God is love, he is also jealous and wrathful. And you need to know that. How many Christians do you know who use expressions like, oh my God? You know that that's a violation of the third commandment? How many people do you know who use as an exclamation, Jesus Christ? That's taking God's name in vain. But we don't know that because we don't know the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. Co-equal with the Father, begotten, not made, of equal substance with the Father. Jesus Christ is God Almighty. And we throw his name around like it's nothing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is a personification of the Word of God. And he ought to be held in very high esteem, and his name ought to be held in high esteem, and you ought to correct people when they do that. My first wife was a school teacher, and she had a little boy in her class once, she said, that used to say, oh my God. And she said to him one day, are you praying? And if you're not praying, you shouldn't use God's name. And he had never heard that. But she said that it shocked him to the point where he never did it again. You should really admonish people when they do that. What about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Can we know who this God is? We've got 66 canonical books in the Bible, all of which speak to God's plan of redemption for fallen mankind in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you know this, the Bible makes a lot of sense. If you don't know it, it doesn't make much sense. One of the things that I try to teach is that we need to learn to read the Bible telescopically. That is, we need to see the big picture. And once you come to understand the big picture, the little parts make a lot of sense. But if you're just looking at the little birdie and forgetting about all of the other stuff that's going on there, that little birdie text might give you a real problem. At the burning bush, Moses saw this bush on fire, and he went to the bush to see what it was, and a voice from the bush said, "Get your shoes off your feet because you're standing on holy ground." That was what we call in theology a theophany, a temporary appearance of Jesus. And Jesus said to Moses, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," all of whom had been dead several hundred of years. And God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He is a God that the Epicureans and Stoics didn't know anything about. And that's what Paul was trying to do. He said, "Now, I'm going to use this opportunity to really witness to these people and tell them about this God that they are ignorantly worshiping." And I think in the church today, we should have preachers who are bold enough and brash enough to tell people about the God that they're supposed to be worshiping, the God that they don't know. The God that tells us in the Old Testament what his attitude is towards sin, because we don't know. Do you know, beloved, that God said to Israel, when he brought Israel out of Egypt, he came down on Mount Sinai and the mountain was smoking and the people were scared to death. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." How many people do you hear taking God's name in vain? Do you know what the penalty for that is from God's perspective? Well, we find in the book of Numbers that a mixed breed boy whose mother was an Israelite and the father was an Egyptian went out into the camp and got into an altercation and cursed. He used God's name in vain. They didn't know what to do with him, so they brought him to Moses, and Moses said, "Well, put him in ward and I'll see what the Lord has to say about this." You know what the Lord said about that? "Stone him. Kill him." What did he do? He cursed. Now, praise God, we don't follow the law that's dictated in the Old Testament anymore. Because if we did, we wouldn't have very many people in California. Thank you. You're getting it. What about the violation of the fifth commandment? "Honor your mother and your father, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Do you know, beloved, the judgment of God for a child being blatantly and openly disobedient to a parent is death? "Take him to the elders of the gate. Let the mother and father testify against him, and let the elders stone him with stones." This is the God of love that everybody knows from the New Testament. They don't know him. They don't know the God who is. Now, here's a big one, folks. The seventh commandment: "Thou shalt not commit adultery." You know what God's attitude is toward committing adultery? Death for the man and woman. You see, when Jesus dealt with this in the New Testament, he was really dealing with the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees who brought the woman to him who was caught in adultery. And Jesus, they said, "Now, the Moses said in the law that she ought to be killed. What should we do to her?" And he knelt down and started writing in the sand. And they pressed him. So when they pressed him, he got up and said, "Let him among you who is without sin cast the first stone at her." But the point I'm making here is that God's judgment for adultery is death. My, my. What do you think would happen today if we did that? You see, this particular sin is a very serious sin. And the reason that it's such a serious sin is because God said, "The two shall become one flesh." Now, you can't get one flesh out of three people. And I know that there was polygamy in the Old Testament. I know that. But I'm going to tell you what, beloved. You read the Old Testament, and every man in the Old Testament that had more than one wife had a problem. Big problems. Abraham had problems because he let Sarah force Hagar on him, and he had a child by Hagar, and there was strife in his house. There was Jacob, who had four women, and Jacob's son sold Joseph, whom he loved, into slavery. Big trouble. And beloved, from my office as pastor and my experience in marriage counseling, I can tell you this. Some Christian women are able to forgive, but they can't forget. And most Christian women, secular women also, have really been out of shape when their husbands are unfaithful. Now, some wives are unfaithful too, but this is a very serious sin. And God said that adultery, the penalty for adultery is death. How many people know that? How many people know how serious it is to go after some woman that's not your wife, or to go after some man that's not your husband? How many people know how serious that is? You stand before a preacher of the gospel in a congregation wherein there are some of God's people, and you say, "I make a vow to love you and honor you and cherish you through sickness and in health and in all of those things until death parts us." Now, we live in a relativistic society. Everything is relative. You know, postmodern era, post-Christian era, everything's relative. Well, I meant it when I said it, but the circumstances have changed, and I don't mean it anymore, so I'm going to divorce you, and I'm going to go for the billboard advertisement where the lawyer said you can get a cheap divorce, cost you $299. What does the Bible say about that? God hates divorce. That's what the Bible says about it. Now, some of you may have been in a divorce. You may have had a biblical divorce. If you've had a biblical divorce, the church should give you direction in your life after you've divorced. You should repent of the sin, and you should dedicate your life to living a godly life from now on. There's no sin too great for the blood of Jesus to cover. And I know that. But what I'm telling you is that just like we talked about in our conference yesterday about the church giving credence to the desires of the secular society, because everyone in the world is getting a divorce, there's no excuse for Christians to get a divorce. Why aren't you willing to take wrong? Why aren't you willing to sit back and let the Lord take care of it? Well, this man is abusing me, and he's verbally abusing me, and I'm just in a pickle here. Turn it over to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that women should stay in an abusive house. I think you should get out of there, because you carry the image of God in your body, and you should not let a man abuse you, not deliberately. But divorce should not be an option for a Christian unless there is unrepentant adultery, unless there is desertion. Those are the only two biblical reasons of which I'm aware where you can get a divorce. But we have it common in the Christian church today. What about God's attitude toward homosexuality? That's a big problem today. The problem is magnified because the homosexuals are so vocal. I read one article that said homosexuality in America is only about 0.1% of the population. But look at how much noise they're making. What was God's attitude toward homosexuality? He came down and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah by fire. The whole cities by fire because of homosexuality. See, you don't get that in the New Testament. You get that in the Old Testament. What about capital punishment? If by man's blood, a man's blood is shed, his blood ought to be shed by governing authorities. The Bible recognizes capital punishment. Our legal system has lost knowledge of God. If our legal system knew who God was, we would never have the decision of Roe v. Wade in 1963. That would have been thrown out. But we have it. And women are fighting for the right to abortion. Last year in New Jersey, that was year before last in New Jersey, the governor refused to sign a bill against partial birth abortion. You know what that means, folks? That means that the baby is alive and the doctor forces the baby out feet first and he punches a needle in the back of the head of the baby and sucks the brains out. But the baby is a live human being, viable human being, and could live if they just took him out. The governor of the state of New Jersey, I don't know what you're doing in California about that, but partial birth abortion is still allowed in most places, or many places. Our churches have lost the knowledge of God, preaching a man-centered gospel. The unknown God. Well, I don't know why there are so many preachers who refuse to preach the gospel, but I see them, I listen to them, and I'm appalled at some of the things I hear on television that preachers are saying with authority to all of the people who are in front of them and all of the people who are listening. It's man-centered. It's humanistic. It should not be. Since he has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, can we biblically justify racism and segregation and bigotry? Can we justify that? Well, the answer is quite simple. No, we can't. Paul said, "As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship," these people were worshiping, like many people worship today. "I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God." Beloved, this is a problem not only in the world today, but in the church today. People don't know who God is. People just don't know who God is. In my 29 years of ministry, what I have discovered in the Christian church, two major problems. And once these two problems are solved, everything else falls in place. The first problem is the sovereignty of God. God is absolutely sovereign over everything, or he isn't sovereign over anything. And if the latter is true, we don't have a God. But God is sovereign over everything. But not only that, God providentially controls everything. You know why you're here this morning and I'm here this morning? Because God determined that we would be here before the foundation of the world. That's the God we serve. Hallelujah. He's a great God, a merciful God, gracious and loving and everlasting, but he is also wrathful. And he is also jealous. I want to remind you again this morning that racism... Oh, I do have some water here. Thank you. Racism is a national sin. It emits from pride, which is the chief sin, and it prevails because people don't know who God is. Paul was quite astute in pointing out to the Athenians on Mars Hill that they were worshiping something they didn't know. I think that today in many churches people are worshiping something that they don't know, even when it comes to the name of Jesus Christ. We have myriads of people today who think that Christ is still on the cross. Myriads of people, thousands of people, who think that a man, a sinful man, whose hands are consecrated, can change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. I believed that for many years, till I found out better. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the creation. God created us to have dominion over his creation. We need to come to know who this God is. Who is he? The Bible opens by saying, in the beginning, God. Not man, God. In the beginning, God. We need to start with God. Our presupposition ought to be God. We ought to always start with God. And if we start with God, then we can work down to man and discover who we are. We are his needy creatures. We need him moment by moment. God is the one who enabled you to get up out of bed this morning. I used to hear an old Baptist preacher pray, Lord, I thank you for letting me put my foot on the floor this morning. And I thank you for letting me put the other one on the floor. And I thank you for letting me get up. He realized, and that might have been a folksy prayer, but he realized that the reason that he was up and moving about is because of the power of God. And it says so in Colossians. In Jesus Christ, all things hang together. If Jesus withdrew his sustaining power, we'd all fall apart. Hallelujah. Our thinking and our worldview as Christians should be in line with God's revelation. And if we are thinking clearly, biblically, we cannot harbor racist attitudes. Our conference yesterday was an encouragement to me because I heard some great preachers, great speakers here yesterday, your pastor and Dr. Walker and Brother Andrews, great speakers. And I like to listen to good preaching and good teaching. And it was a great experience for me. Beloved, it is impossible for you to know and discover who God is apart from studying the whole of God's revelation. Now, we give lip service to God in Christ, but until we truly come to grips with God's sovereignty and his providential control, we are not going to be forced to live our lives in such a way that he's honored by our living. I heard an old Christian woman give a testimony once. She was in her late 80s, and she said that, I believe that we ought to always witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it becomes necessary, use words. What she was saying is that her life should be a witness for Christ. Your life should be a witness for Christ. When Paul finished his speech on Mars Hill, he convinced some of the people. But let's look at what it says at the end of chapter 17. It says here, beginning at verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked." I think your King James says God winked. "But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' But Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Some believed because Paul was faithful in preaching the gospel. Now, beloved, you ought to know how to share the gospel with someone, and you ought to be faithful in doing it. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean you ought to tell people that there is good news in the midst of all of this confusion and mess that we're in this world. And the good news is that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, left the glories of heaven and came to this sin-cursed earth to be sin for you and me on the cross. He let men nail him to the cross where he died, pouring out his blood that our sins might be covered. He was buried and he got up again. Hallelujah. That's the gospel. And if you want to get to heaven, that's what you must believe. You must believe that, repent of your sins, and trust Jesus and Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. To the unknown God, as I passed through and considered the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription: "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Redeemer, we do thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for preserving it for us down through the years. And we pray, Lord, that it would be pleasing in your sight to use this message to your glory. Bless these, your people. Enable us to share the gospel with those with whom we come in contact. And Lord, give grace that the kingdom of Christ might be built up through our efforts in sharing the gospel with those who are void of any good news or any hope in this world. Help us, Lord, to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.